So we're in this series called The Tomb of the Known. We started this series talking about the Tomb of the Unknown in Arlington National Cemetery that I got to be a part of, the laying of the wreath ceremony. And it was a humbling experience, and I was just captivated by the thousands of people that go to this cemetery every year to pay their respects to this tomb that's filled with the remains of soldiers that are unknown. We know their sacrifice, but we don't know who they are. And this series has been about a different kind of person, a different kind of tomb. It's about a person that we can know very well who was once in a tomb, but now that tomb is empty. And this individual, Jesus, exhibited the same type of sacrifice where he was willing to lay his life down. But today, it's a different story. It's not about the death, it's about the resurrection. I came across a quote from G.K. Chesterton this week, and he said this: "On the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder. The world had died that night. What they were looking at for the first time was a day of new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth. And in a semblance of a gardener, God walked again in the garden, not in the cool of the evening, but in the dawn." Today is a day that we celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate new life with new purpose under a new pattern. Today is a day that should be filled with joy and awe. But we also have to realize that this joyous day didn't come without pain. This day didn't come without tribulation. This day didn't come without heartache. This day didn't come without suffering. This day didn't come without sacrifice. I've spent a tremendous amount of time over the course of the last week just trying to saturate myself in Holy Week. I read a book called The Last Week, written by a couple guys, Marcus Borg and John Crossman. And it just breaks down each chapter as one day of the week, all the way from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. Along with that book, I started watching the first season of The Chosen. We've started that here at the church on Thursday evenings as a group, but I started it by myself. And reading that, reading Mark's account, reading this book, and watching that series, it's put me in a different place. I have a little bit different perspective of what's really going on Resurrection Sunday. And I hope that as we walk away from this place today, we all walk away with a new understanding, a more complete understanding of who Jesus really is. So for those of you that haven't been with us for the whole series, I want to catch you up really quickly. Building up to this point today, we have explored three different aspects of who Jesus really is. Our first sermon together, we discussed how Jesus is the exact representation of God. And I said he is an exact representation, not an imitation. He's the real deal. To put it more simply, we said that Jesus represents God to us as people. And then on the flip side, Jesus is also an individual who represents us, the people, to God. Last week, we looked at this aspect of Jesus being a king. The triumphal entry was all about Jesus entering into Jerusalem as a humble king. And this week, I wanted to stay close to the theme of resurrection and life, but I'll be honest with you, and I've already told somebody this morning. Christmas and Easter is the most difficult Sunday for the pastor because you all expect the same sermon, just different every year. So as I was focusing this week, I was reading through all of the gospel accounts, but I fell on John chapter 20. And as I was reading through John chapter 20, David, who's running the camera back there, one of the elders, he sent me a text and he said, "Hey, check this out." And the screenshot that he sent me was a devotion, I think it was a devotion you were doing, that talked about Jesus as a gardener from John chapter 20, where I just happened to be reading. And I text David later, I said, "Hey, I just want you to know you have me going down a rabbit hole, man. I'm like really diving deep into this." And his response was, "Hey, I'm in the same rabbit hole with you. So, David, if you want to come up here and help at any point, feel free." I want you to turn to John chapter 20. If you happen to use that virtual bulletin, John chapter 20 is going to be on there for you. I actually encourage you to get your phone out during church. And if you're on your phone looking at that event, share it with someone on Facebook or whatever social media platform you use. John chapter 20, I'm just going to read to you really quickly the first 18 verses, and then I'm going to pick it apart. Still hear some pages flipping. All right, there we go. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where they have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Out of all those words and those verses, I couldn't get away from the one little word, gardener. She's looking at Jesus and she mistakes him for the gardener. And I have a crazy mind. For those of you that don't know me, I'm very analytical, and I see little things like this, and I can't help but ask a question. Why did John feel the need to write this? Why did he have, in this one little verse, "She thought he was the gardener"? You know, I have read this account over and over and over, time and time again, with little to no thought about this one word, gardener. But I've come to believe that these writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, didn't do anything by accident, and it was put there for a purpose. John intentionally put this sentence, thinking he was the gardener, into this account. And I think the garden should clue us into a garden theme seen several times in Scripture. So that's what I want to do today. I want to trace this theme. I want to look at the significance of the garden, the significance of the setting of the whole passion experience. So to start off, we're going to compare the Garden of Eden, and we're going to go back a little bit before the crucifixion to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, some of you are probably thinking, why would we do this? Why would we talk about the Garden of Eden on Resurrection Sunday? Well, because if you go to Romans chapter 5, you're going to find Paul's writing in verses 12 and 14 says this: "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, to be sure sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come." So in Paul's mind, when he sees Jesus, he thinks of Jesus, as this new pattern. Adam sets one pattern, Jesus sets a completely different pattern. So if we think about the Garden of Eden, and we've talked about this here several times at Hannah's Creek, what does the Garden of Eden really represent? Well, the Garden of Eden was the place where God's space and humanity collide. We've said before that the Garden of Eden was like the archetype of the most holy place in the temple. It's considered to be the place where God's presence resided on earth. And we know that God would come down. We just sang the song, In the Garden Alone, right? I come to the garden alone, and it talks about the evening. We know from Scripture that God would come down in the cool of the day or evening time and walk with Adam and Eve. And here in the garden for Adam and Eve, there's a choice that's present for these humans. And if we put the choice in its simplest form, it's just a decision between deciding to live God's way or their own way. That's really the decision that was there. We make it about fruit, right? Taking a fruit. But in its simplest form, it's just about, are we going to live the way that God says, or are we going to live our own way? And we know, if you know the story, I guess, from Genesis, you know Adam and Eve decide, not thy will, but my will. That's really the response that they give. Not thy will, but my will. And all of creation, from this point forward, is cursed. And that decision leads to death. It leads to death. Now, if we fast forward in time now to the Garden of Gethsemane, I ask myself, why did Jesus go to the garden on the night that he was captured? And again, like these gospel writers, Jesus didn't do anything by accident. I think Jesus went to the garden intentionally. I think there's significance in the garden, and I think Jesus is forcing us and those individuals that were there present with him to think of a garden setting that went wrong, the Garden of Eden. But Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The God-man is in the garden again, and the setting is at night, where God would come down in the Garden of Eden to walk with Adam. Now Jesus, the God-man, is in the garden with man again. It's at nighttime. And we see that Jesus' humanity, if you look at the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' humanity is wrestling with the same decision that was presented in the Garden of Eden. According to Mark's Gospel, Jesus is crying out to God, and he says, God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And what he is saying, as fully human, he's saying, God, there's got to be another way. If it's possible, let's do something else. But Jesus makes the statement, not my will, but thy will. See, it's the reverse of what Adam decided and Eve decided in Eden. The problem, at first glance, is that it appears that the decision that Jesus makes, not my will, but thy will, appears to have the same outcome as Adam's, because Jesus' decision to choose God's way leads to his death. But we know that today we have moved past his death and we're celebrating his new life. Jesus demonstrates that choosing God's way leads to life. And we are back again at the decision from the very beginning of time between life and death. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's just death. God's way, humanity's way. And Jesus is setting a pattern that God's way leads to life. But this isn't the only garden experience that we see in Jesus' life. Because now, on Resurrection Day, we find that these men and women are at a garden tomb. And Mary, as she goes with the others, she looks and she sees this man who she thinks is the gardener. See, Jesus is doing the same thing at his resurrection that Adam was tasked to do in the Garden of Eden. When God created Adam and Eve, he set Adam into the garden. He said, take care of this garden. Have dominion over creation. Be my representative to mankind. And at the resurrection, Jesus is mistaken for the gardener because Jesus is fulfilling the task that was given to Adam. He is representing the Creator to all of creation. See, John is depicting Jesus as the one that fulfills God's desire for humanity. Now, there's a difference between John's garden account in the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of Eden. And the difference is the timing. At the Garden of Eden, God's visitation was in the evening. At the Garden of Gethsemane, it was an evening. But now, on this Resurrection Sunday, the garden tomb experience is in the very early morning hours, representing a new beginning. It's the start of a new creation. When you combine all of this with John's purpose for his gospel and the statement that Jesus makes, the statements that he makes about himself, I think there's only one logical conclusion. Listen to what John says about his gospel. And this is still in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life. Jesus makes seven statements in the Gospel of John. Of those seven statements, three of those are him saying that he is the life. John chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. John chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. John chapter 10, he said, I am the gate of the sheepfold. In chapter 10 again, he said, I'm the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And this was at Lazarus' resurrection. In John chapter 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then John chapter 15, he uses another garden image, I am the true vine. And here's what I want you to understand this morning. Jesus is not just the gardener. He's also the tree of life. Think with me for a moment. I can remember as a kid learning about the Garden of Eden and having the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we had these little cool flannel grams, you know, where you stuck these little things up on the flannel and they stayed there. Our kids today live in a digital world and they don't get to experience the joy of putting those things on the board. But I can remember putting both trees there. And in my mind, for some reason, as we learn about the garden experience, the tree of life seems to kind of disappear. And we know that Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden not to return. They don't have access to the tree of life. And sometimes we think, oh, how harsh that would be that God doesn't allow them that experience. But really, it's a protection because he doesn't want them to eat from that tree and live in eternal damnation. And the tree of life seems to be out of reach. But now we get to this point on Resurrection Sunday when Mary says, oh, wait, he's a gardener. He's not just the gardener. He's the tree of life. It was Irenaeus that talks about through one tree came sin and death, and through the tree that Jesus was hung on came eternal life. You see the parallels of this? Jesus is the tree of life. He's the liberator to all of us that are held captive and in bondage to this world system. So that's the garden symbolism of Easter. But I also want to consider the timing of this event. I think the timing is extremely important. It's sometimes that we fail to understand just how crucial the timing is of this. All of these events align with the Jewish celebration of Passover. And I think this is important. And some of you are probably going to walk out of here and say, we're never going back to that church because that man is crazy. But bear with me. We talk a whole lot about Jesus' death being an atoning death, that he's paid for our sins. And don't get me wrong, I believe that is part of it. But did you know that in the Jewish celebrations, there is also a celebration of the Day of Atonement? Let me explain the Day of Atonement for you. The Day of Atonement was the day that the high priest would, they would bring two goats to the high priest. And by lot, they would decide which goat was going to be the sacrificial goat and which goat was going to be the scapegoat. So one goat was sacrificed to Yahweh, the Lord, and the other goat, the priest would symbolically lay his hands on the scapegoat's head and symbolically transfer the sins of all of the Israelites into the scapegoat. And then they would take the scapegoat out of the city, and they would find a big ravine, and they would throw the goat into the ravine and kill it so that it couldn't come back to the camp. This is the Day of Atonement. This is the day that Israel recognized God was cleansing them from their sins. But God didn't choose this day to align the death of Jesus with. God didn't pick the Day of Atonement for Jesus to be crucified. He picked Passover. Why would he pick Passover? Well, Passover was initiated at the Exodus. If you know the story of Israel, you know that they ended up in Egypt as the result of a famine. God providentially provided for them, but while they were in Egypt, they grew and grew and grew and grew, and the Egyptians became afraid of them because there were so many of them, so they forced them into slavery and bondage. And God's people were crying out, "Save us, free us from this bondage, free us from this slavery." God heard their cry, and through the course of 10 plagues, he convinces Pharaoh to let them go. But the night before they leave, he institutes the Passover meal, where they would slaughter a lamb without blemish, and they would take some of the blood and wipe it over their door frame. And when the death angel entered into the city and he saw the blood on the door frame, God's judgment would pass over that house. No one would die. The firstborn wouldn't die. And this occurred just before Pharaoh released God's people from slavery, the night before they flee. And the whole dinner celebration is done in a fashion that they know they're getting ready to leave. He tells them, use bread with no yeast. You don't have time to let it rise. Eat it with your clothes on, standing up. And this is not normal. Most Jewish celebrations, they were reclining. But this one, there's to stand up because you need to be ready to leave. I'm going to liberate you from slavery. Last week on Palm Sunday, we talked about the significance of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, and how that symbolizes peace rather than violence. I also learned this week that the exact same day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem was the same day that all of the Passover lambs would have been walked the same route through the same gate that Jesus took on Palm Sunday to the temple where they would be slaughtered as Passover lambs. And this is Jesus following the same path. The alignment of these events with Passover shows us that Jesus' death and resurrection are just as much about liberation as it is about atonement. It is great that Jesus, as the Passover lamb, cleanses us from our sins. It's even greater that we experience liberation. What do I mean by that? What are we being liberated from? You see, in our minds, we've developed this intricate theological system where we explain how we are all legally guilty before a righteous God, a righteous judge. And because we're legally guilty, we need to be legally pardoned to not experience God's wrath. Now, I believe all of this is true. This is part of my theology. And so we focus on the fact that Jesus' death is an atoning death. He was substituted for us so we don't have to experience the wrath of God. And he clears us from our legal guilt. So now we can stand before God as the righteous judge and be declared not guilty. And all of that is very true. But I think we minimize the fact that as liberator, Jesus is not only the payment for the guilt of our sin, he gives us the power to overcome the allure of sin. And this is what Jesus and Adam, this is why Jesus and Adam are spoken of together, because Adam gives us one pattern and Jesus gives us another. Adam gives us the pattern of what it looks like to follow our own selfish desires. Adam gives us the pattern that leads to a domination system in the world where we oppress people who are different from us. But Jesus gives us a different pattern. Jesus sets the pattern that all of us should strive to follow. Jesus fulfills the will of God that was given to man at the garden. Jesus models for us what it looks like to represent God to humanity in the rest of creation. Jesus is the live expression of the humility, grace, and mercy of an almighty God. And here's where it gets tough. Jesus teaches us that we must die to ourselves to experience the fullness of life that only God can give. We make it about a cute little prayer. We make it about reciting a cute little phrase. But the model that Jesus leaves is very different. Jesus makes it about sacrifice. Jesus makes it about suffering. He makes it about pain. But he also promises that through the pain, we are delivered to new life. Jesus' resurrection teaches us that what the rest of the world may see as an end is just a new beginning. Because only God can turn a grave into a garden. We're going to take a few moments this morning to celebrate communion together. Communion is really a celebratory time. It's a happy time. It's when we can take all of this information and know that though he died, he rose to new life, giving us the hope, the promise of a new life and eternal life. It's a time to reflect back to all that God has done throughout history, to take inventory of where we're at now, and to hold on to the hope that he gives us of the future. And so today, as we come around the table, one of the things that Jesus did with his followers in lifetime was celebrate this meal. As we come together, I want you to reflect on your past, what God has done for you. Think about what he is doing for you now and hold on to the hope of a new life that began in the garden and that he asked us all to be participants in. Because when Jesus gives us the commission, he says, follow me. Follow me to death. Follow me in creating a new creation and cultivating a new creation that has been initiated. And one day we will see it come to fulfillment.